Chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. We're going to wrap up this little book together today. I think it'll be an encouragement to you. I find it quite interesting that our text today actually falls on the Sunday after our federal election here in Canada. And believe it or not, this text actually has to do a lot with politics. You may not see that at first, but I think as we look closer at the larger ideas here, you're going to see, wow, that kind of helps me step back and see a much, much bigger picture and what's going all around the globe in terms of politics. I know for myself, I love Canada, and I would imagine that you do too. We live in a wonderful place, and that's been broadly and internationally recognized. According to one international study, Canada has ranked number one in quality of life rankings for four consecutive years in a row now. That's pretty cool. It's a great place. And while we all, I think, would love our country, people probably have different thoughts on the recent election. There are probably people who are jumping up and down saying, yay, this is great, and probably other people saying, oh, I don't know if I like that. And that's just the nature of politics, basically anywhere you go around the world on our globe. But I think what election times do for us is they demonstrate a fascinating reality. They demonstrate this, that people's hopes and fears often ride the waves of earthly politics. And I'll just ask you this, do you find yourself doing that? Maybe over the last few weeks, couple months, as you've thought about what may happen or what may transpire, do you find your heart going this way and up and down and this way and that way with all the things that you see around you? I think it's actually amazing how often you see Christians whose lives and emotions are tethered to their government and its decisions, and perhaps, dare I say it, even more than they're tethered to Christ. Politics matter, but they're not everything. And our text is going to remind us of that as it helps us step back and see a much, much larger political scene than even our own. Haggai's audience lived in a time of political unrest. It was a time full of upheaval, challenges, insecurities, and even division. Haggai's audience doesn't even have their own king. You may remember that they are about 50,000 Jewish people who have been given permission by the government of Babylon, and which then been taken over by Persia, and they've been given permission to go back to their homeland, to Israel, to Judah, to Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple. And these exiles who have returned to their homeland, they have not exactly been welcomed there. They have not exactly been liked. And they're probably in a bit of a minority, just 50,000 people. These 50,000 Jewish exiles are under the political leadership of a man by the name of Zerubbabel. He's a Jewish governor who ultimately gives account back to the king in Persia. That's their political scene. That's all the Jews could really boast of at that time in terms of their politics, is a governor of 50,000 people. Zerubbabel is not exactly a big deal at the time. And there probably, as these people looked at their own political scene and the situation, they were probably very frustrated and very discouraged with what their eyes saw. Both for this governor named Zerubbabel and the people he led. And here God addresses this governor, Zerubbabel, specifically. And as he addresses Zerubbabel, he's also going to speak to us through the pages of his word here this morning. And God wants us to hear a message. And that message, I think, would be something along the lines of this. Don't set your hope on earthly politics. Why? Well, God's just giving us this very certain reminder that the king is coming. I draw your attention to Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, and listen to what God has to say about the political scene worldwide and how it's going to come to culmination. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The context of this passage appears to be the return of the king. What God is talking about in these verses are large scale. They're set in end times, particularly the time that Christ is going to come back and return and rule and reign. I think the focus here is the second coming of Christ. And this text is going to give us two promises related to that coming, to this coming of the King and His rule. And the first promise about the return of the King that we will note this morning is that God says He will demolish His enemies. That's where He starts. Really positive note. As you look around the globe, the forces of evil are hard at work. Can you see that? I mean, as you just cast your eyes, let's say beyond here just in Canada, but all around the world, as you watch the news, you see the forces of evil at work. Satan and his hosts are doing all that's within their power to exercise dominion here and now. And we see it like crazy. And in fact, as we look around, I don't know what your perspective is, but it often feels like Satan's winning. It's like here you are as a Christian and you this is your faith, this is what you believe, this is how you want to live your life. And you look around the globe and you see God's church being persecuted. You see governments and politicians and just the masses of people standing for evil things and things that God says He hates and that are wrong and that are abominable. It looks like Satan's winning, and I think we could get discouraged as we look at that, as we see people blindly and grossly and passionately basically following the god of this world, Satan, through the darkness. But God says, no, 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 you don't realize Satan does not win. The forces of evil do not win. God says, I win. Look at verses 20 to 22 again, and just want to note that just the sovereign language, what God says here about how He wins and how He overthrows all the forces of evil. Actually, just look at verse 21 and 22. 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In the 38 verses of Haggai. Haggai, as you've noticed, I mean, you can probably look at it. You see it's just a tiny book. It's on two pages of my Bible, page and a half, 38 little verses. In those 38 verses, God refers to Himself 14 times as the Lord of hosts. I may wonder, what does that title mean when you read it here in Haggai? I think it even showed up in our scripture reading this morning in Isaiah. That word host means armies. What an awesome title for God, that He is the Lord of armies. Massive armies. And we know from Scripture that He is actually the Lord of angel armies. And just what exactly is this Lord of hosts, this Lord of armies going to do? Well, He tells us. He says first that He will shake the universe. At the end of verse 21, God says, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. God is going to shake the universe in an act of destruction and an act of judgment. If we get our theology right on God and who He is, we must come to the conclusion that God is actually outside of the universe. Okay, you have the Creator and you have all of the creation. Everything has been made by Him. He's distinct from His creation. And He holds the universe with its billions of galaxies in the palm of His hand. The scientists and different people who would look at our galaxies, it's like they just keep discovering more and more and more and more, and we struggle to even grasp just how large the universe is. And God says, as we read in Isaiah chapter 40 in our scripture reading, that all of that is just in the palm of His hand. All of it. Colossians 1 verse 17 would tell us about how God created all things and He holds it together. But God says, a day is coming when I will take this whole universe in the palm of my hand and I will violently shake it. And the one who does this shaking is infinite. He is inexhaustible in His power and His glory and His might. He's the Creator and everything else is His creation. Like a man taking a can of Coke in his hand, God will take the universe and He will shake it and He will shake it and He will shake it and He will shake it. It would seem that perhaps God is speaking perhaps almost more metaphorically here than anything. But when you take a can of Coke, as I would imagine many of you have done, and you've shook that thing up and you've shook it, you just shake it as hard as you can, get that can of Coke as tight as it possibly can be, and you shake it and shake it and shake it and shake it, well, you pull the tab and whoosh, up it goes, the explosion. When God's saying, I'm going to shake the universe, I'm going to shake it and shake it and shake it and pull the tab and send everything into chaos and confusion. But God says, I'm going to do a whole lot more than that. Not only will God shake the universe, he also says that he will overthrow Satan's throne. God says in verse 22, he says, I am about to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. The original language behind our English text there is actually rather loose in the way that it could be translated. It could very easily be translated thrones singular or thrones plural. And depending on what translation you have in front of you, you may see throne or thrones. But here's the reality. Though there are many, many earthly thrones, I don't think any of us would debate that. We look around, we see kingdoms, we see all sorts of different rulers. Yes, there's tons of those. But behind every single earthly throne, there's a single throne. And that throne is an evil throne. It's Satan's throne. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 describes Satan as the god of this world. And you say, wait a minute, I thought God was on his throne ruling and reigning. Well, he is. But he's also said that he's basically allowed Satan to be the god of this world for a time. Satan's alive and well. He's active. He's seeking to wreak all sorts of problems and trouble and havoc in our world and in our universe. God has allowed Satan to rule the earth. He is the king of this world system, but his reign, his throne, is limited. We see the power of his throne as we look around, as we watch the people of our world, as we watch the leaders of this world. What do we see? Well, we see the power of Satan's throne evidence itself in the blindness of people's eyes and realms and things such as morality. Do you see morality as you look around the globe? You see pockets of it here and there, and even the morality you see, it's a godless morality. You see blindness in things such as ethics and the value of human life. Yes, let's just murder our children by the thousands, by the millions, just slaughtering them. We see blindness in areas of justice. And even something as simple as practical wisdom and how to live life. We see Satan's throne manifest itself. We know that Satan is a liar, that he's a deceiver, and we see people buying in. Often we're tempted to buy in. There's a reason as we open up our New Testaments to 1 Peter that God actually refers to us as his chosen sojourners, as pilgrims, as exiles. God's saying this world governed by Satan is not your home. We live in enemy-occupied territory, and the sooner that you wrap your mind around that, the better. I think often what happens for Christians, they forget that. Especially for people who live in a country that are blessed with religious and spiritual freedoms. And somehow we sit back and we would expect that all these things should just always be there, and that they always will be there, and that all of our values should be valued by others as well. But God wants us to understand, you are in enemy-occupied territory. You can't expect the political scene to be friendly to your faith. And why on earth would you be shocked when politics and world leaders represent and lead in ways that are not friendly to your values? Look around the globe. God's people are being persecuted and they're suffering for their faith in ways that you and I can hardly even begin to understand. You live on a planet ruled by Satan's throne, but that reign is limited. His doom is sure. It's been prophesied from the third chapter of the book of Genesis, where God said that a son of Eve, a descendant of Eve, would grow up and he would crush the serpent's head underfoot. The serpent would bite his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. Satan's doom is sure. God will overthrow Satan's throne. And right here in our text, God has spoken. He says, I am about to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. My son and I were down in our basement this week, and we've got some large Lego blocks, and we decided that we were going to build a tower. We build really simple structures, but we were going to build a tower basically as small at the base and as tall as we could possibly make it. So we start building this thing, and the hope is that it's going to be up to my son's head or my daughter's head. It's going to be really big from their perspective. We've got it up that high. We've used almost every block we have, and all of a sudden, my son steps in out of nowhere, and with only the destructive nature of a three-year-old boy, steps in and just pushes the whole thing over. I was just working on that thing. He just wanted to destroy it. And the only reason I share that story is to highlight a simple reality. It is not hard for the Creator to step in and destroy what He's created. It is not hard. And God is the Creator. And I think that we need to remember that Satan is a mere creation. People often get in their minds that you have God and you have Satan and you have these two powerful forces working back and forth against each other. And God says, if you think that, you are totally wrong. God is the Creator, Satan is the creation, and the day is coming when God will totally overthrow His throne. God is about to do that once and for all. God says He will do more. God says that He will shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. In verse 22, if you look down there, God says, I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. God will destroy the power bases of the nations. You look around, you see nations with a lot of power. Nations with a lot of strength. And God says He's going to destroy all that. He probably means more than their political power, but also probably their economic systems. God's going to basically take all of their strength and all of their might and undo it. It's all going down. The whole grid is going down. This last summer, my wife and I were in South Africa, beautiful country. You've got a diversification of wealth. You have people who are very wealthy, people who are very poor. And as we were there and we learned about the political and economic situation, one of the things that came up was actually basically the whole power grid of South Africa. And you've got lights, everything seems like it's fine in most places, but as we ask more questions about it, basically they've turned to things like load shedding, where we're just going to do an intentional blackout over here, an intentional blackout over here, because the grid can't sustain the populace. The grid can't sustain the electricity demands, and it's failing. And all this load shedding stuff is probably just trying to delay the inevitable, keep the whole thing from going down. As powerful as the nations of the world may seem, and man, they look powerful at times, the power bases of the world are flickering with power right now. We see light. We see the lights come on, and God says, listen, a day is coming where I'm going to pull the lever on that whole thing, shut the whole grid down, and these nations are going to be nothing. God's triumph over His enemies, though, is not merely political. It's also military triumph. Verse 22, God says He will overthrow the world's armies. As you think about the nations of the world, if there's anything that a nation's, anywhere that a nation's power might be demonstrated, it's in its army, it's in its military might. And if there's anything that makes a nation hard to reckon with, it's its army, it's its military might. I mean, just think about North Korea. We're going to nuke you, we're going to nuke you, we're going to nuke everybody. And they're just threatening with military might and power and all of this stuff. And we look at that and we've seen mighty armies throughout history. In Haggai's day, Cyrus the Great had an army of 500,000 warriors. It was, I believe, the largest army to date at that time. By the time you get to the 13th century, the Mongols amassed 1 million men. And these armies just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Napoleon had 2.5 million Frenchmen in uniform. And by the time you get to the World War II era, you've got massive armies everywhere. In 1945, the U.S. had 12 million men in its armed forces. And other nations would have also just these massive armies everywhere. But the size of a nation's army or military might means absolutely nothing to God. He's not scared. He's not threatened. He's not quaking. In the second half of verse 22, God says this, I'm about to overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses, and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. God's going to overthrow the world's armies, and I think you should note here how God does it. I think we might picture this massive battle scene, and all of these armies show up, and they're all going to fight God. Well, God says, actually, it happens differently than that. Look at verse 22 again and notice how these armies are destroyed. God says, the horses and their riders shall go down. By what means? Well, He says, everyone by the sword of his brother. You remember the story of Gideon? And as he fought against the armies of Midian, that army basically destroyed itself. They show up, a couple guys with lanterns and pots, and they crush their pots and their lanterns are visible and the light comes on, and this army just self-destructs. They just all kill each other. And what happened in Gideon's day is much like what God says is going to happen at the end. that all of these armies, all of this military might, it's all just going to self-destruct. They're all going to kill each other. And I think it's a great reminder for us about the forces of evil, which, by the way, I would remind you that you even have some of that yourself within you. The Bible talks about your flesh, the unredeemable part of you that wants the very opposite of what God wants. You have evil within. We see evil all around us, and it's self-destructive. The forces of evil are always self-destructive. Evil eventually actually destroys itself. That's the culmination. And the evil within your heart has that same effect. As you don't deal with that, as you don't fight your sin, as you don't confess it and make it right with God, it's just going to eat you up and destroy you. And that's what we see. Evil coming to its culmination is self-destruction. We might even say that evil is cannibalistic. You ever think about a cannibal and how gross that is? I mean, that a human being would actually eat another human being? Like, what? I really like beef, you know? I really like chicken. But the last thing I want to do is eat another human being. And yet cannibal is actually doing that, and they're self-destructive to their own race. We're watching evil destroy itself before our eyes, and a day is coming when it will reach its culmination. And we look at that evil, I'm telling you, it's self-destructive. It's going to happen, because that's what God says. The king is coming. He's going to demolish his enemies. What I want to do is just take a couple of minutes here and give you some nonpartisan political advice as you think about that. Remember that you are a sojourner living in enemy-occupied territory, and what that ought to do is temper your political expectations and keep you from setting faulty ones that, when those things are not met, could leave you greatly disappointed. You watch this happen and that happen politically, and oh no, this is awful. Come on. God's told you that Satan is basically the king of this earth. Why would you expect things to all go in a moral, religious favor, such as perhaps the views that you hold? Another thought, be a good steward of the political opportunities that God has given you, but don't expect politics and governments to do what only the future reign of the king can do. You should be a good steward. It is a stewardship responsibility that you have. But human governments cannot do what the ultimate king can do. Remember as well that your primary responsibility is not to reform your political system, but to prepare people for the next one. You realize that as a Christian? And I think we should just maybe take a big picture step back. What is God going to do with the political system? Is God going to reform it? I don't think so. What has God said he's going to do with the world scene politically? God's not going to reform the current government political scene. God says, I'm going to destroy it. That's not something that can be remade. It's not something that could be reformed. It just needs to be eliminated. Next, take the steps you can to live a quiet and peaceable life. In 1 Timothy 2, 1-3, we're reminded to pray for our government authorities and leaders to take the steps we can to protect our values so that we can worship God, so that we can raise our kids the way that God tells us we should raise them. But remember that this thing all the while cannot be reformed. You should pray for your leaders and be a submissive, godly citizen who shines as salt and light in this world. Why is God doing all this? So why is God going to demolish his enemies? God's going to tear down thrones and kingdoms to raise up another one. He's going to put his representative on the throne. God's basically saying, away with all of that. I'm going to destroy it all. I'm going to level the ground, and I'm going to raise up a new throne. And with that, we come to our second promise about the return of the king. God will establish David's throne. Look at verse 23. It says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. What you need to know about Zerubbabel, you know, his name's a mouthful. You read about him in obscurity in the Old Testament, it would seem. But what you need to know about Zerubbabel is that he's actually a descendant of King David. He's in the royal line. Matthew 1 verse 12 makes clear that Zerubbabel was of royal blood and actually heir to David's throne. That there's just a bit of a problem in the book of Haggai. There is no David's throne. There is no Jewish throne. Why? Well, God's people had sinned, and he had sent them into exile. God had basically demolished the homeland at the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar, and all of God's people step under a different political rule than the Jewish king. And now all we have is Zerubbabel, who's the governor of a ragtag group of 50,000 Jewish returned exiles. David's throne doesn't even exist. But in verse 23, God tells Zerubbabel on that day in this future time, he says, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you like a signet ring. In ancient times, a king would stamp official documents, big time important official documents, correspondence and decrees with his signet ring. And so as a result, because that was the implement he used to basically signify his authority, that ring was very precious. So precious that the king would typically wear it around his neck on a chain or on his finger, but it was on his person to protect it, to keep his power from falling into the wrong hands. Well, in verse 23, God tells Zerubbabel that on a future day, and Zerubbabel may not know when that future day is, he just, okay, sometime in the future, that he's going to take Zerubbabel and make him like a signet ring. In other words, a day's coming when Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel actually dies, he falls off the scene before these promises are realized. So what would have happened, the people would have said, well, those promises that are made to Zerubbabel, they would have expected them to be fulfilled through his descendants. And so one of these days that God is going to take a descendant of Zerubbabel and make him the man of the hour, personally representing the authority of the king. So Zerubbabel, one of his descendants, will become the messianic king in the stead of all the ones God just said he was going to depose and destroy and do away with. And there are a few things we should note about this future king that is coming. He will rule as God's chosen servant. In verse 23, God says, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant. In the Old Testament, there were two men that were referred to primarily by that title. One was King David and the other was the Messiah. We have the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. But Zerubbabel here, he's specially picked, he's specially chosen by God to serve the king, to do his bidding in this future time. So God's saying, a time is coming, I'm going to do away with all these other thrones, and from this line I'm going to raise up a king who is my servant, accomplishing all of my purposes. But this king will also, we should note, rule as God's chosen representative. This line was specially picked as God's line by which a representative would come and sit on this throne in the end. That's the whole signet ring idea. Back when King David sat on the throne, you remember that God came to David and he made him some big promises. And he said to David, specifically, he promised, he made a covenant to David that the Messiah, which we know now as we have our New Testaments, is Jesus Christ, that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David and the tribe of Judah, and he would establish a kingdom that would endure forever through David's line. Well, all those promises seem like they were thrown out the window somewhere in the exile. There is no throne. There is no kingdom. There is no line of David anymore that's ruling and reigning. There was no throne in Jerusalem. The Davidic line had fizzled out. It's interesting. In Jeremiah 22, verse 24, God said of one of Zerubbabel's ancestors, one of his grandfathers, who was also in that royal line around the time that this whole thing fell apart, God said, as I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, though he were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, even in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But God basically took all the power and authority away from David's throne. Off they go into exile. And he speaks of that in language of a signet ring. All that would have been super discouraging. God, why don't you keep your promises? Here we are struggling through life and our political scene, and there is no Davidic king. Where is the Messiah? But the message of verse 23 is, well, the Messiah is coming. God hasn't forgotten his promises. He is going to establish David's throne through Zerubbabel and his descendants. The king is still coming, and he will rule, and he will reign on David's throne. It will be a reign of peace and triumph. And the book ends with this little phrase, declares the Lord of hosts. God says, I've spoken, and this is what I am going to do. All the kingdoms are coming down. Satan's throne will be overthrown, and I will raise up the one true king. And his name is Jesus, and his reign will be one of absolute sovereignty and peace. The King is coming. A few more points of application for you as you think about all of this biblically. Perhaps God lets people experience rough political situations and economic situations here that are frustrating so that they won't crave a better life here. But they'll crave and long for the reign of the King. God's saying, I'm going to do away with all of this. Everything your eyes see, all the mess that your eyes are beholding, the world that you live in that's being governed and ruled by Satan, I'm going to lay it flat. I'm going to demolish it. Your real life is coming. Life under the reign of the King. Also remember that your primary responsibility, as I mentioned, is not to reform your political system, but to prepare people for the next one. God says His King is coming. In the languages, He's coming back. He's been here once. He's coming again. And this Davidic King is Jesus. Who is this ring of power and authority on the finger of God the Father? It's Jesus. And people need to know about that. That the King has come once, but when He came the first time, He looked like a nobody. He died on a Roman cross. When God came to earth as King the first time, He lived a perfect life and He died to satisfy God's wrath in your place. He came as a humble servant, time number one. And He summoned people to repent of their sin and believe in Him, to believe that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, that He is the King and that He alone can save you from your sins. But people need to know that this King who came in humility once will not come that same way again. When He comes again, He will overthrow all the kingdoms and He will set up His throne and He will rule and reign, and people will be ready for that or they will not. They will be on one side or the other of that. They will either be on the side of destruction or they will be on the side of blessing. Our job is not to reform our political system, but to prepare people for the reign of the King, to tell them that Jesus is coming. Another thought for you that I would encourage you with based on this passage is be careful not to equate your political passion, whatever that might be, with the gospel. And I think you see Christians do that, right? Because we do have values, we do have things that we cherish, and we see Christians actually become super passionate about some of those things. To give you a few examples, abortion. Well, God has spoken about the value of human life. Surely we should do something about that. We should. Surely we should speak up about that. We should. God said something about that. But often I think what you see happen is you see Christians become so passionate about abortion or parental rights where you begin to think maybe that's actually their gospel. Maybe that's the thing, that's the cause that they're more passionate about than anything. Well, what happens if you persuade unbelievers to do moral things? That's awesome. That's great. A human life perhaps is spared. But those people are still going to face the wrath of God, because they don't know Jesus as their Savior. We need to make sure that we keep the gospel first and foremost, that that is our primary cause, making much of Jesus Christ, sharing His truth, and taking the steps that we can to have a voice. Please remember that what our society needs more than anything is the gospel. We need to take them to that. We need to prepare them for the reign of the King and do what's in our power to tell them that you can be prepared to meet this royal King. The King who will crush all other nations in the palm of His hand and discard them. As awful and terrifying as He sounds, He's actually wonderful. And He forgives of sin, He cleanses, and He welcomes you. And we're told about this reign of the King that the lion will lay down with the lamb. It'll be a time of rich peace, a time of wonderful blessing. Don't fix your hopes on earthly politics. Fix your hopes on the King that's coming. Would you bow your head with me and close your eyes?